turn to Revelation 15. I'd like to have Titus come and give us the reading.
Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
Thank you, Titus. For those of you that are new to Calvary Chapel, we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We don't skip anything, and I suppose if we took a show of hands, we'd find that we'd like to skip these next couple of chapters on judgment. It's not easy to take a look at the wrath of the Lamb, but today, as we are obedient to teach the Scriptures, we find ourselves in chapter 15. We left off 2 weeks ago in chapter 14, which was sort of an overview of what was to come. At the end of that chapter, we took a look at the Battle of Armageddon. But now John, he goes back in this chapter and he describes God's judgment in a little bit more detail. And as a student of God's Word, we learn this idea of stating and restating in more detail is really kind of common with prophecy, and in particularly Hebrew literature in general. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we get the overall view of God's creation. And then the author Moses goes back and reiterates or teaches about the things in between. They do that. They'll give you a view and then they'll go back. We have the details here of the final judgment coming on the last half of the tribulation period that is ahead. And like the book of Jeremiah that we're studying on Wednesday night, the book of Revelation is not strictly chronological. So let's get into it. The first verse said, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So now, here, John sees another great event in heaven. And as I have pointed out to you as we've gone through Revelation, when we see a sign, signs point to something that is coming up. Just like our signs out on the street. You have an intersection coming up. There's a sign announcing what it is. He says this is a great and a marvelous sign. It goes on with his great sign, or goes along with his great signs. You know, we've seen in chapter 12 the sign of the woman. We symbolize that as Israel. The sign of the dragon symbolized as Satan himself. They were great signs. Seven angels with seven plagues. The seven last plagues. This is a great sign. We have already seen the seven seals. We've already seen the seven trumpets. And now we're coming with the seven bowls of wrath. And they are the worst to come. As we go through this study, it's my desire that we teach it from a grace and a loving way and manner. You say, well, Larry, how in the world do you do that, talking about the bowls of wrath? Well, we're going to see the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. We're going to spend some time here. This is the shortest chapter in Revelation, but we're going to spend some time understanding this chapter, because understanding this chapter keeps us from thinking that God, listen, God is unfair in these chapters ahead. And I've heard people say this. Well, how can God be such a loving God, but yet pours out this kind of wrath onto a world? The purpose of the Great Tribulation, and you shouldn't ever forget this, is judgment. It's not for the purifying of the church, as some would like to teach. It is to give Satan his final opportunity to come against God's plan of salvation. And God is going to remove the church before this time of tribulation because of His marvelous and His immeasurable grace. Amen? And I'm glad that we'll be a part of that. Those of you that are here today, sealed by the Holy Spirit, knowing Jesus as your Savior, if you're willing to accept His grace, then you can escape this great tribulation period. And believe me, the bowls of wrath are not the blessed hope for which believers are looking. This is reminds me of Titus 2, chapter 2, there in verses 11, 12, and 13. And I'll just read this to you. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." My friends, what is about to occur in the chapters that are ahead of us, and in particularly the time that they're speaking about that's in the future, chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19, is not the blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? The rapture of the church, being with the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, our God, our Savior. And we need to study, listen, we need to study and know what the unsaved will be going through. And that might make us a little more zealous to witness Jesus Christ in these difficult days that we live today and that are ahead for this world. When people read or hear about the bowls of wrath, they tend to accuse God of being intolerant to sin. Then the very thought that God would be intolerant to sin just really rocks me. You see, God is not just waiting to smash you like a bug at the first little sight of sin in your life. That isn't God. He's not the big man in the sky ready to judge you. No, it is wrong of us to think a perfect and a holy and a righteous God should be tolerant at all to sin. But He is, through the plan of saving our souls and forgiveness in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and the fact that He was raised from the dead, that we might have that blessed hope. Amen? You know, I want to remind you, in Genesis chapter 15, 13 through 16, God says to Abraham, He says, "You're going to be the father of a nation that will sojourn, travel to another country, and you will stay there. You will be there for over 400 years. Your people will be afflicted. They will be enslaved. because of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That's what he says. What's that about? Well, in other words, Israel would be held captive in Egypt for 400 years. You remember the story. As they were called down by Joseph into the land of Egypt, there were only 70 of them when they first came. But through the multiplication of God's blessing, they grew to be a nation. But they grew into slavery in that nation. God, during this time, speaks to the fact that he delayed and allowed these 400 years where they were set apart from the promised land. They weren't taking the promised land yet. They were set apart in slavery. And during that time, God gave the people that inhabited the land that was to be Israel's 400 years to repent and turn to him. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the whateverites. They were told to repent. They were, you know, they knew what they were doing was wrong. And they were deep into immorality. They were deep into, even to the point of sacrificing their children on a brazen altar to appease some god of money, mammon. And God waited 400 years for them to return. Do you realize that is twice as long as this country has been a nation? That's a long time. Waiting for the Amorites to turn from their bizarre and their evil practices. But they didn't. So finally, when iniquity of the Amorites was full, God said, enough is enough. And he said, destroy them. Now people will say, God is a cruel God. He's a God of blood and war. Listen, there was mercy there first. Mercy that allowed 400 years of men's existence, women's existence, to turn from their wicked ways. He brought judgment, not because he's cruel, but because he is full of holiness, righteousness. And he knows that uncontrolled sin does what it does to an individual. What uncontrolled sin does to a nation, it destroys them from within. And if you're occasionally coming to church and you occasionally decide to read the Word, or maybe, well, I'll go to church once a month or once a year and listen to the pastor and take it in. Listen, God will be concluded in your life as a God that is cruel because you don't understand the Word. You need to be in the Word and know the plan that God has. And that's why I have gone out of my way today to explain that God is patient for those as well as for you and I in our sin. Amen? That he is patient that we would be repentant in our sin. But there is no escaping the fact that we are held to accountability for our sin someday. And I'm glad that I'll be able to put up the righteousness of Christ in my defense. And if you're here today and you've received Christ as your Savior, you will be covered. And if you are here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you will stand one day and give an account for your iniquity before a holy God. And so he goes on there in verse 2, and he says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. You know, the Apostle John, he sees the angels about to pour out these bowls full of God's wrath, but he also sees in this scene a sea of glass mingled with fire. I believe this represents the frightful persecution of the beast Remember the beast, that Antichrist, as he persecutes and has a free will during the tribulation period, where no one can buy, no one can sell, unless he has the mark of the beast on his hand or on his forehead. Now, these will be very difficult days, and no one will be able to make it through unless he has the mark or if he has the seal by God. These, or I should say, those that do overcome and are victorious will lose their lives for faith in Christ, but will be standing. They will be standing in the sea of glass in the midst of heaven. And they will be standing there singing. We're going to take a look at that in just a minute, but they'll be standing there with a song on their heart. We're not in the great tribulation period right now, and we never will be, praise God, amen. But even in these days that we're struggling, we're having troubles keeping our heart pure and right and on track, I find myself fighting with the little root of bitterness that creeps in, you see. We're warned against that in Hebrews 12:15, because it's so easy for it to happen, that little root of bitterness. Maybe this has no application to you. Maybe I'm just talking about myself up here. But it does have application to me, and I'm going to share it with you. I have to constantly resist a little root of bitterness that tries to creep into my life. When I see other people who seem to just have things so easy, they just get things so easy, much easier than I've gotten them. It seems I always had to work hard in my life for what I have accomplished. And really, I can look down the street. I was telling Gary this morning, I said, you know, I can look at other churches and I see them with lots of people and lots of cars out front, and I know that we're having troubles with this or that. We have this issue or that issue. Attack from Satan in this area or that area. And I say, man, look at them. They're just doing great. So that little root of bitterness creeps in. It wants to wiggle in there. Have you ever noticed, I was reading or watching the Meridian out here between 22 and getting on to 223. And they built this cement divider right on top. The weeds grow in every little tiny crack. A weed can grow in the littlest spot. In the most difficult spot, a weed can grow. Now, I battle all year long to cause my garden to grow. But a weed will grow without anybody giving it anything. And it's just like that with the root of bitterness. It can get in your heart. It can wiggle into that spot to where it causes you to feel like, wow, woe is me. I have to practice being grateful with what I have. And I really want to recognize it is from the Lord always. Bitterness can ruin your Christian life. Bitterness. We need to pray. We need to face life's circumstances and say no to that root of bitterness and turn to the Lord and ask Him to touch us every moment of every day. If we hold up things that you and I have, you know, will compare to, say, well, you know, we look at this church or we look at this guy's life or this gal's life and see how they're blessing. Well, if we do that, then we're going to be disappointed. But if we hold up the things that we're grateful for, those things that God has given us, if you stop, the reason I bring this up is if you think about what is ahead for those tribulation saints that are able to come into the sea of glass, mingled with fire, and pray with a song in their heart, if you think about those folks that are going to go through the tribulation period, how great we have it, knowing that we're going to escape such a great tribulation. That should put a song in our heart. My friends, this world is headed down a very desperate road. It says that no one has seen what the world is going to see that is ahead. And that should motivate us to pray. To pray for our friends, to pray for our loved ones, our family, to pray for our church, that we not get overwhelmed with problems or division of people arguing and backbiting and backstabbing to the point that we take our eyes off the precious gift that we have in Jesus. That He has went and done the work. He's given us such a sweet salvation. And I'm so glad. Aren't you? That tribulation period is going to be a tough time. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 30, verse 5, he said, "For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Oh, if you're dealing with something today, if you're dealing with something that's just grabbed a hold of you and has got you down, listen, you can turn to a psalm like that and you can say, "Oh Lord, that I know that You profess to me that it's only for a moment, because there's a new day coming and things look different in those new days." I've learned over the years that God will never, listen, never let anyone or anything cross my path, not even an enemy, unless it will teach me a lesson. And I've learned to embrace that. When we deal with circumstances, we must know that God is in those circumstances somewhere. And it's my job to find Him in that circumstance. He permits it for a purpose, for the development of my character. We need to be in prayer that we're not falling into the trap of Satan and lose the joy of our salvation. That's one of the richest things of life for a Christian, to miss out and to lose the joy of his salvation. I got the privilege this last Friday to walk one of the guys in OSP out of a prison. Took him to breakfast. There were 14 of us in all. You would have thought we were going to an anniversary party or a birthday party or something. Everybody was, hallelujah, taking pictures and just slapping him on the back. He'd repaid his debt to society, yes. But then again, he was filled with the Spirit of knowing that he was a new man, regenerated in Jesus, and that the prison doors swung open. And that the Christians didn't forget him while he was locked away. And that he was released with a new chance on life. And what a privilege it was to see the song in his heart. He couldn't get the smile off his face. And that's the way we'll be one day. When we walk into those pearly gates, or if there are such things. When we get into heaven. When we get into the throne room of grace, that throne room where God dwells, we'll just fall down and worship Him. And that leads me to the song. Verse 3 and 4 says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name?" That's a question. "For You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested." The song of Moses. Remember that song? We studied it when we were in the book of Exodus, way back then. There in Exodus 15, it's the first song that's recorded in the Bible. Now the Israelites, I'll remind you if you don't have a memory like a youngster. They're in Exodus 15, their backs were up against the Red Sea. Remember, they'd been in slavery for 400 years, or captive there in Egypt. And finally, after the results of the 10 plagues, they were released to go to their promised land. Pharaoh said, okay, I've had enough. Get out of here. So they left. They traveled headed towards the Red Sea. They were headed to the promised land. But they come up against the sea. The Red Sea. What are they going to do? They had no boats. There were 2 to 3 million of them. What were they to do? They had high cliffs on one side. They had gorge on the other. And there was an army of mad Egyptians coming at them. So they were in a spot where they could do nothing but look up. And sometimes that's the most important position to be in. God was about to do an incredible miracle, but they didn't know it. They didn't know He was going to part the Red Sea. They didn't have television. They hadn't seen Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. They had no idea. But yet, God had a plan to save them, a nation. And mind you, a nation that Jesus, our Savior, would come out of. Oh, great and marvelous is God in His plan. So He parts the sea. They walk across on dry ground. And it's after they're already over on the other side that they sing this marvelous song. And in that song, Moses' song, they sing, "The Lord has triumphed gloriously." Oh, I can't tell you how many times after the fact that I give God the praise for His glory. But do we do it before we go in? When we see the enemy everywhere, and we've got no other place to go except to look up, are we praising Him or are we begging and crying out? Both are okay. But how much better it would have been on them if they would have looked up, rested in the Lord, and knew that He had a plan. And that's where we need to be today, folks. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. And now, the song of the Lamb that we're looking at here in Revelation 15 is very similar to the fact that this song and the one in Exodus is a perfect picture, really. It's a perfect picture of what, Larry? It would be a picture of the union of the law versus love between the old covenant and the new covenant, where we see almost exactly the same attitude in the song. Both songs speak of God's deliverance, His salvation, His faithfulness. But here in Revelation 15, the song of the Lamb, is the aspirational praise to Christ as the Redeemer. We have seen that in Revelation 5, remember back when we were there, we were talking about the seal. They were crying in heaven even. They were worried, who is able to open the seals? They had the scroll, but it was sealed up. And one was worthy. One was worthy to open the seals and redeem the earth. Let me remind you that the book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you have Bibles that that's what it says on the title. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. Let's keep our eyes centered on Christ. Amen? Let's not forget that He's in the midst, in the center of everything. If you are a believer in Christ, you've already said that. You said, Lord, come into my life. I'll make You the center of my life. You began with saying, get in my heart. He's at the center of everything. Live that way. Act that way. He is in charge. He is the Lord. In this book, this Revelation, we have the unveiling of Jesus Christ in His holiness, in His power, in His glory. The man, Christ Jesus, is wonderful. Amen? Why do I say that? Some of you say, well, wait a minute, you said man. Yes? the man glorified. He's the one that can take the hand of God the Father and the hand of the sinner man and bring us together. Jesus Christ, the one that is able to put all things together, to be the bridge between a holy God and an unholy man. He is the center of all things, and if we'll fall in love with Him, if we'll give Him our worship. You know, and this song here, it really is a universal praise and acknowledgement to worship Jesus Christ. And it will be done that way worldwide one day. It says here, who shall not fear Him? Who shall not fear Him? God is holy. This is an area that I think is really lacking in the churches today. That God is holy. That there's a reverence for God. It used to be the sanctuary was a holy place. Not because of the furnishings or because they had a bunch of wood and really expensive things. No. It was holy because that was the place where you met God and you saw God work in one's life. And I've told you before in the week, sometimes I come in here and I'm just at awe. Not because we have a lot of wood. We don't. But because of what God does here. Because of what He's doing in your life right now. You see, I get the privilege of looking into your faces and your eyes and knowing that God's at work. There's nobody sleeping right now. Oh. This place of worship where, like when Jonathan led us, we went into that throne room in heaven. The angels were checking us out. God heard us. This is no little thing. It's truly a great privilege. Amen? The place of worship. We have seen God's Holy Spirit move in salvation here. We have seen God's move in holiness. We have seen God move in our lives in such a way that we know He was here. Now, we're a rather young church. We've only been here 6 years or so, and yet I have seen lives changed. And if for one life to change, it'd be worth it. And we've seen many lives change and affected for Christ. The holiness of God, the awe of God at work, God the Creator. We should never lose sight of the holiness of God, and we need to maintain a healthy fear of God. Let's not get caught up in arguing over schematics or the way that we do things. Let's keep our focus on God because He is holy. And I believe that America is struggling severely because they have removed Him from His place of holiness. He's been taken out of the courts. He's been taken out of schools. He's been taken out of politics. Oh, we need to get back. Be in prayer that we as Christians can be an example of the holiness of God. Now, I at the same time need to say that if I were not a Christian, if I hadn't changed, I would have been probably the most radical person you had ever met. I had an attitude and a chip on my shoulders like nobody could remove but God. And if He hadn't changed me, you wouldn't have liked what you have seen. A child of God, as a child of God, I can see what's happening in the world. But you take the unsaved person, he doesn't recognize it. He doesn't see the change in our country. Oh, he's not happy with the economy and he's not happy with politics and the things that are going on right now. But he doesn't change. He doesn't see the morality, the lack of it, and those types of things. Christ is going to reign someday, and he's going to bring and execute judgment and justice on this earth. And there will be a time, one day, that all will pay attention to him and his righteousness, and they will bend their knee, they will bow their hearts, and they will confess him as Lord. We are all of us children, God's children, if you're born again here, and you need to pray for our country. No more, oh, what a time we're living, where the government is in stalemate, they're arguing over politics and things like insurances and stuff like that. And do you see the evil that is raising up? We need to pray. One who will execute judgment and justice on this earth. Listen to what Psalms 11 says. When he does execute judgment, it's always righteous, it's always perfect, and we need to remember that. For the Lord is righteous, it says. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the right, the upright. If you are here today and you have purposed in your heart to live right, God looks at that and says, oh yeah, there's someone I really, really want to pay attention to because they want to live right. I'm going to help them with every way possible for them to succeed. And I believe there's a lot of rightness attitudes in this room here today. Amen? And he goes on there in verse 5 and he says, after these sayings I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. The temple, follow me carefully here as I develop this. The temple is referred to 15 times in the book of Revelation. It's the place of importance. It can't be ignored. In the first part of Revelation, as we started this study, through the first three chapters, the church is the subject. Remember the letters that were written in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to the churches. But there's no mention of a temple during that period, during those first three chapters. But beginning with chapter 4 in Revelation, the scene, as you'll notice, therefore, and it shifts to heaven. And we see the temple in heaven. Now, Revelation 11:19 says that in particularly, also there is a temple on earth patterned after the one in heaven. And as we went through that study, I remind you that I believe the church will be raptured before a temple is built here, or maybe right at the same time. But we as the church will not be here when the temple is functioning. I really believe that. There is no temple in New Jerusalem where the church is going. Why? Because the church is not identified with a temple. Never has been. This fact makes it abundantly clear that beginning with chapter 4, God is dealing with people who have had a temple, and only Israel had God given a temple patterned after the one in heaven. So in this instance, as this verse that I just read to you, the reference is specifically to the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Testimony was kept. In the Ark, there are two tablets of stone. Both the tabernacle and the tables of stone were duplicates of the originals in heaven. The originals are referred to in Revelation 11:19 that I've already mentioned. I want to read that verse to you because it's very important. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testimony, and there were lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. So the action of God here in these two verses, 5 and 6, they're based on the violation of his covenant with Israel. God's pouring out of wrath is based on the violation of the covenant with Israel. They broke the law. They broke the law. God is righteous in what he is about to do and what we see in chapter 16 of next week. He will judge, then he will carry out his covenant with Israel. Now, he has clearly said he's not through with Israel. He's not done, but they are going to go through a tremendous time of judgment. These angels represent the priestly fashion that was carried out in the old order in the temple. They wore clothes that represent purity, white. It's used to represent that pure idea. And then, of course, the chest being girded with gold represents a pure heart as they exercise the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. There's no hint of cruelty in this scene at all. None. Just love. Hatred for sin, iniquity, but love for righteousness. We can trust God as a perfect judge because he loved us so much that he sent his son in our place that we by faith can escape that which is coming on this world. We'll be in heaven at this particular time of pouring out of the bowls of wrath, and we'll be sitting down at the marriage feast of the Lamb, I believe, having a good time with Jesus, and I look forward to it. Finishing up there in the last two verses, it says, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed." Again, let me call your attention as we close to the repetition of the number seven. You're just asleep if you miss that one. I sometimes hear it said that the seven is a number of perfection, which is not exactly accurate. It is the number of completeness. And sometimes completeness is perfect. We see the example, 6 days God created heaven and earth and rested on the seventh. That was something that was complete and perfect as God created. But here in Revelation, the series of sevens, it means completion. My feeling is that we are to have a complete knowledge of the history of the church of Christ in the seven churches. You know, the letters to the seven churches. That is church history. From the time that the temple was wiped out in AD 70, till even today, until the church is raptured home, we have the church age, the history. There is no temple. There will not be any temple. And that is a complete a completion of the church age, and it will end when the great tribulation period begins. In other words, each one of these churches represents a period of time in history, as we studied when we were there. And then again, when we studied about the seven seals, we saw a broad outline. As we read along in prophecy, we see that God zeroes in and focuses on the last 3.5 years. As we're studying right now, the last half of the tribulation period being so extreme in judgment. These bowls are not filled with love. They're filled with wrath. God's wrath. The sanctuary that's mentioned, the temple, was filled with smoke, with the glory of God. The very fact that this section continues to deal with the temple ought to indicate to anyone who is knowledgeable that the church is not involved. And I want to drive that home, because there's a lot of people that teach that the church has taken the place of Israel, and it just has not. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. You know, this represents a marvelous picture of Christ, which have spiritual applications for us today. But that does not mean that the church should build a temple or a tabernacle either. I've heard people even express that. Rather, this section refers to Israel, a people who had a tabernacle, who has had a temple. A great many are reluctant to admit this fact because they dismiss Israel for whatever plan from God's plan to their plan and their purpose of God at the beginning of the New Testament. As you can see, the New Testament by no means dismisses Israel. Bowls that were used in the service of the temple, these bowls that are mentioned in Leviticus and some of the studies that we see, the articles of the temple worship, were bowls that were used to be filled with blood. Filled with blood, taken in once a year, for example, on the Day of Atonement for the redemption of sins. So here, next week, we'll be looking at the bowls, seven bowls of wrath that God will pour out. These angels are not engaged in an act of mercy either. They're executing judgment. A world that has rejected the blood of Christ must bear the judgment of sin. We say, and I've heard it said many times, well, you know, God's too busy with the universe. He's not going to pay attention to the things I do wrong or that we do wrong. But He will. He does. This judgment is not going to happen because man or Satan starts it either. You see, there are those that think that, well, the Armageddon or the battles, the wars that are going on, they will escalate to the point where God has to step in and solve it. Like a couple of kids fighting, you know, I have to come in as the umpire. But that's not the case. What we see being taught in Revelation is that God initiates this. How? By pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. I want it to be understood clearly. That is why I have carefully went through this chapter, so as we will know that it is not man that starts a big war and God has to step in, or Satan stirring up evil to the point that God has to step in. No, this is God's final time to bring judgment on those that reject, just as He did with the Amorites in the beginning of this teaching that I brought to you. When the final judgment begins, it will not be interpreted or even interrupted as we see in this scripture that closes us out. The temple was filled with smoke and nobody was able to go in or out. When the judgment does begin, it will be final and it'll be complete, and God will pour out that side of Him that is righteous and holy. He'll be a perfect judge in perfect judgment. And if you're waiting for the tribulation to begin and say, well, you know, then I'll get right with God, it's too late. The temple will be filled with the smoke. No one will be able to come in or go out, it says. So as we close, consider where you're at today. Consider where you're going tomorrow. And if it be that you are not sure, please respond to the prayers in the next few minutes.